morning, everyone. I was asked to speak this morning just over a week ago, and sort of trying to think of what to say, and something just dropped in my mind. And then when Larry Hill was here last Saturday, he spoke on exactly the same message and the script, and some of the verses he used, I was going to use this morning. So if you hear some of it before, my apologies, please forgive me. If you weren't here last Saturday, well, it doesn't really matter. The last time I spoke about what we call the New Covenant, which is God writing His laws upon our hearts. This morning I want to sort of develop that and take it a little step further. And I want to speak about the heart, which is where Larry was last Saturday. And he even used that verse in Proverbs 4, verse 23. It says, out of the heart are the issues of life. And when we talk about the heart, we don't just mean the physical organ sort of that occupies the center of our chest, but it's that part of us out of which comes all the issues of life, the affections, the emotions, the desire, the will, even the conscience, the imagination. It's all there in the heart. But the problem with the human heart without Christ is that all those faculties of the heart are defiled, polluted, and completely misaligned with what God intended them originally to be. We see this in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus talks a little bit about the heart. In verse 14, he tells a parable and continues in verse 15. So Mark 7:15, there is nothing from outside a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of the man, those are they that defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. So it's not what comes into us that defiles us, according to Jesus, is what comes out of us, what is already resident within. That is the real heart, the crux of the problem. The disciples didn't really understand what he was saying, and so he explains a little bit more from verse 20. And he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. It's not what comes in. Whether we're in a pleasant environment like this, amongst such fine people as these, or whether we're somewhere which is much more base and degraded, we can't imbibe goodness. We can't sort of suck it in and hope that somehow there's going to be a change within as a result of receiving goodness from outside, or even evil from outside. The problem, as Jesus said, it is that, in verse 20, which comes out of the man, what was already resident within. That defiles the man. And then Jesus is more explicit, and he says, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness or impurity, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride and foolishness. And I suppose the list could have gone on and on. But these are the things which defile the man. These are the things which are resident in the human heart. And when you read the list, it does not make for good reading at all. when you think about things like adulteries and murder, it comes from within the heart. This is what we have inherited as a result of original sin, which first happened, of course, in the garden. Well, it didn't first happen in the garden. It happened long before that, when Satan himself decided to ascend up on high. And because he was filled with pride, he fell. And then his determination was to spoil the human race, which God had made and created for good. But Satan came into the garden, deceived Eve, who then handed the fruit over to Adam. And as a result, all the wickedness that was latent in the devil was passed on, and we became, as it were, children of the devil. And even the book of Ephesians says that we were children of wrath. We were under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. And there was absolutely nothing we could do about it. No religion, no good works, no acts of kindness, as good as they are, can actually remedy that situation. We need something far more radical to happen to us. Because the problem is not just our environment or our upbringing and background and legacy that we bring into this world. It is something far deeper. It is what is inside. That is what needs dealing with. And the human being, with all its psychology and medicine and technology and everything else that the human race can boast about, cannot possibly deal with the heart of man. As we read last time, if you remember, we looked in a verse in Jeremiah, there is no cure. And it is a tragic state. And I think one of the sad things about modern life is that we think there is a cure, and we go round and round in circles trying to find it. But it's a fruitless search, because you will not find the solution. There is no solution within humanity. The only solution is one that is God-given, which is why we sing about the Lord. Because when Jesus came, as a result of God sending his Son because he loved, when Jesus came, he came to undo and reverse that problem. How did he do it? Richard mentioned earlier about how the whole Bible is in the gospel. And when we preach the gospel, we preach the whole Bible, which is absolutely true. And we're going to look at a verse in Ezekiel, and in chapter 36, where these things are promised. And God, through Ezekiel, is writing to an apostate nation that is about to be taken captive to Babylon by the Babylonian army because of their repeated idolatry and sin. But even in that most desperate of situations, there comes a promise. It's difficult to know where to come in, because all of these promises have their fulfillment in Christ. Let's start in verse 23. So Ezekiel 36, verse 23. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen by you, which you have profaned in the midst of them. That is, they've reduced God's name to something that's just commonplace. It's not regarded as special, and it's certainly not respected. But even the heathen, the nations, shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So this again gives a great responsibility to the people of the Lord to represent him aright to the nations. But he's not going to leave them to their own devices. He's going to do something special for the people of the Lord, so that they should be good representatives of him before the whole world. For I will take you from among the nations, whichever nation you are. Most of us here are English, Scottish, Irish, but there are other nations as well. But it's to all the world. I only say those particular nations because we're living in this country at the moment. But this is to all the world. He will gather you out from all countries, and I will bring you into your own land or your own possession. Then, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So the first great act that God does is one of cleansing and washing. That is amazing. Absolutely amazing. We've heard about the blood of Jesus, and we sing about how it washes us to be white as snow. It takes all our sins away. Glory be to his wonderful name. He will sprinkle clean water. Where does that come from? Sometimes if you go up to a mountainside and you can sort of go to the source of rivers, which may be a spring high up on the mountain, it's quite clean and fresh and it's lovely to drink. But this is something far cleaner, far better, which is able to wash not just the outside of the body, but is able to wash the inside as well. All memories, all things that have happened in the past, perhaps when we were children, things that people have done and spoken and hurts, and a whole multitude of things, he says that he will sprinkle clean water from you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from everything that defiled, from all your idols, things that you used to worship, things that you gave yourself to. I will cleanse you, because they are ultimately, those other things, they are of no eternal profit. They will not benefit you in the slightest degree. He will cleanse us from them all. And in verse 26, he then says, after this cleansing, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. So that old heart, out of which came all the problems of life, God is not going to repair it or somehow do a quick fix job. He's going to replace it with something far, far better. A new heart I will give you. This is the gift of God. Sorry for the feedback. This is something that he gives. We cannot earn it. There's no way that we merit it. We cannot manufacture it. It is something that only God can give. This new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And because of this, the new heart and the new spirit within us, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments, and you do them. Something wonderful about the saved Christian. We'll look at another verse in just a moment. But he, she should intuitively know what is right. Why? Because God has written something deep inside us that keeps us on the right path. A couple of weeks ago, I went to a baptism over in Liverpool. And one of the people being baptized was a very keen runner. And the analogy was given that when you run, you keep in lane. Okay? That's one of the fun, especially if you're doing a sprint. If it's a sort of middle distance, long distance race, it wouldn't necessarily apply. But you've got to keep in lane. If you stray into another lane, you'll be penalized, and even if you're ahead of the others, you'll be disqualified. When God gives us this new heart, He keeps us in lane. He keeps us running the race so that we don't stray. We shouldn't cross over the lane markers and go into someone else's lane just because it might look better, or it may be quicker, it may be a shortcut. Keep in the lane that God gives you, and you will run the straight race. Keep within His statutes, His judgments, His laws, His word. Obey it. Keep straight on all the way. Just have a look in Titus, back in the New Testament, just briefly. The book of Titus. Just want to look at a little phrase here. Chapter 2, verse 11. He's talking about salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He uses that word appeared a couple of times in this short letter. But this grace of God that brings salvation and appears to all men, it teaches us, you see that in verse 12, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly, that speaks of self-control among ourselves. When I say among ourselves, I mean within myself. Righteously towards others, godly towards the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things which the new heart teaches us. And the question is it teaching you? Or do you say, well, I had an experience some time ago, I don't need to learn anymore? If you're in that position, then that's wrong. We've got to be teachable. We have to be taught. And if we are going astray and moving into another lane, God will speak to us by His Spirit and say, come back. This is teaching us. Having a new heart makes us sensitive to the ways of the Spirit of God. It makes us alert, and our ears and our minds and our whole beings open to what God is saying. Stay in the right lane. I've given you this new heart. Stay within the parameters that I have given you, and stay within the parameters and the guidance which the Word of God, the Bible, teaches us. So when this grace appears, it does teach us this wonderful new heart. I now want to look at a man who did stray. His name was David. The story, which we're not going to dwell on much, is in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. It's the story of David when he sinned. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. We can look at it, you know, in a lot more detail another time. But basically, he should have been out fighting. He should have been fighting the Lord's battles. He stayed at home, and his eyes strayed. He moved outside the lane, and he saw a woman bathing. He desired her. He took her. She became pregnant. That was bad enough. But then what came after was worse, because it was the great cover-up. He strayed, and rather than acknowledge his sin, confess it, and come straight back, he tried to cover it up. He thought that no one could see. And at the end of 2 Samuel 11, I think it is, after this great cover-up, because what he had to do
was he called the husband back from the battlefront, go to sleep with your wife. He wouldn't. He was more honourable than David. And he made him drunk the second night, and even that didn't work. So then he sent this man, Uriah, back to the battle, said to the general, whose name was Joab, put him at the front of the army. Make sure he gets killed. In effect, he was ordering his execution. And he did all of this, and the man was put at the front of the army, and he was killed, and the message came back to David, your servant Uriah is dead. And David wrote back to Joab, the captain, said, don't let this worry you. You know, the sword consumes this one and that one. Keep on with the battle. And David thought that he had managed the cover-up perfectly. But then at the end of chapter 11, it simply says, but the thing which he had done displeased the Lord. In great sort of biblical language of understatement. It was a terrible thing that he had done. It was bad enough committing the adultery. But in the cover-up, he had to lie. He had to do all kinds of things. And eventually, he ordered the death of a valiant and honourable man. And it seemed that the cover-up worked for approximately a year. And then God sent the prophet Nathan, and he told a story about sheep and about how a rich man took a poor man's sheep instead of using one of his own. And David was incensed, and then with remarkable clarity and penetration, Nathan said to David, you are the man. And at that point, the cover-up was stripped away, and everything was exposed, and he was lost, broken. He didn't know what to do, where to turn. He confessed all, and Nathan said to him, God will put away your sin, however there will be consequences. But the whole point of saying this story is that that story was the context for writing Psalm 51, which we're now going to look at, just briefly. Because when we read this psalm, and it's one of the most incredible psalms of confession and repentance that you'll read anywhere in the Bible, it speaks of deep things, because David had gone to great depths. But God had gone deeper so that his sin should be cleansed. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Remember what he had done. You say, well, I haven't done that. Well, you may not have done. But this is talking about sin. This is talking about sin which happened in our conception. Verse 5, I was shaped, formed, made in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So right there in the womb, when he was conceived, when he was no more than two cells big, if I can put it like that, as a mere embryo, sin was transmitted into his life, and it developed as he grew. He was then born, he became a young man, he fought a lion and a bear while he was tending his father's sheep on the hillside. He fought a Goliath, but all the time, sin was there. It was the, if you like, the lodestone in his life, which he could not get rid of. And eventually, when opportunity came, it gave opportunity to express itself fully in the adultery against Bathsheba and the murder against Uriah. This is why he says these things. But he also says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. This was David, rooted in sin, but also in the context of the old covenant, which did not make enough provision for sin. There was some provision for it. That's why they had sacrifices. That's why they had the tabernacle and eventually the temple, to bring animal sacrifices, to try and atone, to cleanse, to forgive the sins of the nation. But it was not enough. They needed something much greater, more powerful, more deep, more effective. They needed a new covenant, which is what Jeremiah spoke about in chapter 31, the last time I spoke, and is what Ezekiel hints at in chapter 36. A new heart and a new spirit I will give you, so that that thing which was transmitted to you from Adam to Cain to Abel and all the way through the human race and has eventually reached you and me here in 2024, 20th century Britain, as it has over the entire world. We are all tainted with it. How do we get rid of it? How is it removed? What is the solution? And as David realized his desperate state before God, he says things like in verse 6, "You desire truth in the inward parts." No lies, no cover up, nothing like that. In the hidden part, you want me to know wisdom. "Purge me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." I think during that whole year of cover-up, joy and gladness had gone. Because something was gnawing at him inside, which wouldn't go away. That the bones which you have broken, they were broken from the moment he committed adultery. He just didn't realize it until later. And then he comes to verse 10. And this is the great cry of his heart, his life, the words that came out of his mouth. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Here was a man who realized what he needed above everything else. He said, "I don't need reformation. I don't need more prayers, more offerings, more money to give. I don't need to be a good church member. I need a new heart." And he said, "I can't do it. I really, really can't." That's why he prays out to God, "Create in me a new heart." He can't do it. He tried. He was Israel's hero for many, many years. But even the greatest of heroes will fall. Don't make idols of anyone. David realized this, and so he cries out this great cry, "Lord, I need something from you. Create in me a new heart." That word "create" is the Hebrew word bara, which is the same word that is used that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The same God that has the power and the ability and the wisdom and the strength to make the earth, the sky, and everything that's in it, the birds, the animals, the trees, the grass, and even the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the galaxies, and things that are so far out in space that we cannot even begin to comprehend the distances. These astronomical units, light years. We just can't fathom it. But God created them all. He has the power to do that. But he also has the power to create small things, microscopic things, things that only electron microscopes can see, the functioning of cells and cell membranes. But he also has the power, the moral power, to create a new moral you in here, in the human heart, removing that which is broken, deceived, proud, and bound with more sins than we could begin to count. He makes it new. Strayed into the wrong lane, God gives us a new heart, so we'll stay in the right lane, so that we may run our race, finish our course with joy. This is the gospel. This is why Jesus died. Yes, it's to cleanse and to wash and to forgive. And all those things are more than wonderful, as we heard earlier, but it's also to put something within us which wasn't there before. To create, in the same way that God created the heavens and the earth, He can create a new heart in you and me. This is the glorious gospel, which the Bible speaks much about, which David came to some degree of understanding. I'm not advocating that you go into the depths of sin and plunge there to discover how great this God is. The offer and the invitation is now, today, for anyone. You don't have to be excessively bad. But in one sense, we are all bad. But God has come to make us good. God has come to change things around. He's come to renew. He's come to make something different. He's come to create. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, that joy that he had lost from the moment he strayed lane. May God keep us in the right lane and give us a right heart to follow him always.